Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then Jeremiah 9. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. Okay, let's back up verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Okay, as it is written, that's an Old Testament quotation or statement. This is the New Testament translation of it. Back in the original Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what it said back there. Jeremiah 9, 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be people that know you personally, that recognize you, that walk with you. A lot of Bible believers may know the Bible as a book, but do they know you as God? Do they know you personally? And Lord, there are some folks that don't know the Bible, but they do know you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that know both the written pen and ink Word of God and the living flesh and blood Word of God. Help us to know you and to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's in these two passages talk about glorying in something. Okay, it's natural for a man to glory in something, and then the extreme is for a man to seek glory for himself. Okay, and it is supernatural for a man to glory in the proper thing. The proper thing in this context would be glory in God, glory in the Savior, glory in the truth. What it means, what does it mean to glory? The word glory in the Bible is a noun and a verb. In this context, it is using the verb, he that glorieth, let him glory in this. And that means to admire, to boast about, to embellish, to extol, to exalt, to express gratitude, to gleam, to honor, to praise, to worship. That's things that we brag about. Okay, things that we brag about. Later on today, after the football games are all over with, people will glory in what the game they like, the victory or whatever, or the athlete that they glory in. I give you some thoughts about what do we glory in? What do you and I glory in? Okay, in Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, and 1 Corinthians 1, they go together. There's a natural glory that people have. Okay, what do I mean by that? Often you hear a parent say, I am proud of. Okay, I'm proud of my child. I'm proud of that. Now, obviously the word proud in the Bible has got a negative connotation. That's the sin of Satan, pride. Okay, he's the king of the children of pride. I recognize that a lot of times people will say, I'm proud of, you know, my parents. The Bible statement for that is, I'm pleased with. Okay, if you want to make it more biblical, there you go. But if somebody says, I'm proud of so-and-so, I'm not going to sit there and tell them, well, you should use the word pleased. No, they're proud of them. They're pleased with it. Okay, where God the Father said about his son on a couple occasions, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. He didn't say, I'm proud of him. He said, I'm pleased with him. Now, again, you know the motive or how people think, and if they make a statement like that, you can appreciate their intention of the statement. But in 3 John, verse 4, a parent naturally glories in the child when they're pleased with the child. 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, a few years ago, we used to attend the annual conference that Gothard and them had down in Knoxville, Tennessee, and it was packed out. I mean, they'd have the whole gymnasium of Knoxville, Tennessee, you know, 15,000, a minimum of 15,000. And usually towards the end of the conference, they would gather all the young people, all the teenagers, most of the teenagers, and have them in a choir of some type, get them in the front, and then they'd sing. And you're talking 2,000 to 3,000 young people, and it was beautiful to hear that. But I guarantee you what every parent was doing. Every single parent was trying to find their child. They were glorying in their child. They were pleased with what was going on. Every single parent. That's a natural thing, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, in fact, to glory in your child. An artist that does a real good job in painting, not this modern art stuff that's nowadays where you could do it by throwing at the picture, throwing at the frame, you know, and all of a sudden it comes up, you know, oh, this is art. Only for a socialist and a guy on drugs. But, I mean, real artistic ability, like Norman Rockwell and stuff like that. Okay, an artist can glory in his picture and his work. Okay, somebody who builds can glory in what they have built. You know, a house, a barn, you know, a birdhouse, whatever they've made, woodworking, anything like that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when you have something like that, it, you know, if people are so concerned about self-worth and self-esteem, then get out and build something. I mean, it does something for the character of people. Kids nowadays are not taught to build anything. Okay, when I was a kid, you know, I'd get in a barn, take out my bicycle, and I don't know how many times I painted that thing. Take the tires off, chains off, everything, you know, and then paint it, you know, of course, with a paintbrush. And it looked horrible, but at least I was doing, you know, trying to build something. Then I'd find a hammer or some wood and go out down to the ditch, down to the creek down there, and, you know, build a diving board down there. Or one time I, you know, we had a hay barn with not any hay in it or straw in it anymore, and so I jugged some of the leftover straw with all the raccoon deposits up there and drug it to one side and then built, put a backboard up there and built a basketball goal up there. Okay, but the idea is learn to create something. And when you create something, you can get pleasure in your accomplishments. Young people nowadays are big into destroying things. Anybody can do that. Create something. To have good music rather than this modern trash, this tripe that we got in our country, it's called music, isn't music. I mean, classical music where it takes hours and hours to prepare, you know, and playing these instruments, beating on a drum, what's so hard about that? Yelling in a microphone. Call it rap, call it rock, call it country, doesn't matter. There's not much talent in those things, you see. But even at that, when somebody has accomplished something and you video record, like the play, you glory in that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good things to glory in. A seamstress can take her product and show it off and glory in that. That encourages one's self-worth. And you've created something. That's a good thing. A preacher will often glory in the efforts of faithful people in the church. He glories in that. You see, people in America, yesterday, you may have seen some folks on the interstates over the viaducts with an American flag. You know, remembering 9/11, things like that. That's glorying in your nation. That's being patriotic. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. The sad thing is if they really knew what happened on that day and who was the instigators of that day. Guy down in Indianapolis thought it was the Jews that did it. It's some Zoroastro, you know, thing. You know, maybe there are some involved, who knows, but it wasn't just Muslims. But the sad thing is that people are patriotic towards, you know, a country, yep, but they don't realize that it's being torn apart from the inside by the ones who are supposed to be defending it, political officials. But yet, it's a good thing to have a glory in your nation, except if it's a communist, things like that, not North Korea. Glory in that. You can glory in the culture and in your heritage. It's interesting that when Esau sold his birthright, he forsook his heritage, and God took that as a high crime. And then he says, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. Now, that's a natural glory. Now, there's a limitation, a lot of those things. Sometimes when one has experienced this glory towards themselves, it can get to a point where this person has received too much glory, and then they get to the attitude that the world revolves around them. This is the danger of putting children, you know, singing specials all the time. I'm not saying it's wrong for them to sing. It's good for that. But if it's a solo and this kid is constantly getting attention about their good voice at a young age and they keep growing up, and they get all this attention showered to them, that's not a healthy thing for that child. Why? Because they get in a mindset, like many of these professional sports athletes, where they get in a mindset where they're receiving this glory and praise from people by applause, and they think in their mindset they're above the law, they're above the people. This is why you see so many professional athletes going to court. They've received glory to themselves. If you would look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Now, the most dangerous glory is a religious glory that's pushed off towards a religious leader. Obviously, the Catholic Church is very prevalent in this factor, but the Protestants are picking up steam just like them, especially the mega churches where everybody glories in the man of God. Okay, and then they think that the guy can't say anything wrong. And you'll discover if you are really listening to some of these mega preachers, they say some of the most asinine statements that downright ridiculous and pitiful, contrary to the scriptures. You see? And the thing is, in Matthew 6, verse 2, he says here, therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Now, when a person has had so much glory put on them, then that tendency can go that way. And when it gets to the religious self-glory, the religious self-glory became the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is why when someone has had this religious glory put on them, be they Protestant, be they Catholic, be they Muslim, when they're ever challenged, they go ballistic. Is because you're challenging them. I mean, can you imagine how would Christians behave if somebody says, I'm going to burn a Bible? They're going to get all bent out of shape like this, burning a Quran? Oh, burning a Quran is going to cause international problems. Oh, get a life. Get a life. I mean, that shows that it's a religion of irrational people. Not a religion of peace. Be like the North Carolina pastor where he advertised he's going to burn Bibles last Halloween. He's going to burn Bibles, have a bonfire. And he was burning the NIV, the New American Standard, the Revised Version, all the books by Billy Graham and all this crap. I mean, I remember hearing about that guy. You know, throw in the Quran on that. Get both sides. Get them all fired up. You know, a guy wants to, you know, we've had them burn a gospel tract right in front of us, you know, on the street. So what? It was a gift I gave to him. If he wants to burn it, if he wants to smoke it, do what he wants with it. Might find a better high on that than he would his marijuana. I don't know. Get high in Jesus. But you see, what it is these people have funneled so much glory towards themselves or their religion, then it's taken personally. Okay, where a believer in Jesus Christ, hey, if they want to make fun of Jesus Christ in front of me, I don't appreciate it. But if the Lord wants to do something about it, that's his business. I don't have to defend my God. Okay, why? Because I know him. And a person, if you're going to glory, you glory in that you know Jesus Christ. If you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is where glorying in someone has taken to extreme where in the Bible this would be wrong. Okay, for a parent to glory in their child, that's nothing wrong with that. That's a good, healthy glory. To glory in an idea when the idea is truthful, that's good and healthy. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, therefore, let no man glory in men. Glorying in men. In Jude 16, it says, when men have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. When an individual has received so much glory from another party, the reason why the other party is given it is because they're getting something out of it personally. It's like a leech onto somebody. Okay, and when they get high up like that, like when you see an Obama, of course we, you know, slam somebody like him. But you think about somebody like that, the guy's a lonely man. Because he don't know who his friends are. He has no idea who his friends are. People glory in him because they get something out of him from somebody else. A lot of these guys at the top are very lonely, very depressed people in their natural life. It's not made known that way. You see, rich people do not know who their true friends are. It's a very lonely feeling, not knowing who your friends are. The rich hath many friends, the Bible says, but they don't know who their real friends are. You see, and so he says, let no man glory in men. If you back up a couple verses in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth that the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. This is glorying in education. Okay, in the Jeremiah passage, in verse 23, it says, wise men, let not wise men glory in their wisdom. When a man has attained many diplomas, you know, a bachelor's degree, you know, PhD, okay, nothing wrong with getting those things. They glory in that, and then they put that on the wall with their diplomas and everything. Nothing wrong with that, but if that becomes their God, that's where it's wrong. You see, and when you deal with professors often of colleges, you know, they glory in their vast education and what the kids had come up to them, but yet these guys actually believe they evolved from a monkey? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What an idiotic thing. And dealing with these young people, you know, about the evolutionary theory, you can't get into all the science of it because they've been brainwashed, you know, but yet you can get in the basic logic of it, and the logic's not there. Okay, wise men glory in their wisdom. And then it says, the mighty man glorieth in his might. Okay, young man glory in his strength, in his talent, in his athletic ability. Again, that's not a bad thing in itself. Okay, you can probably be, you know, pleased with yourself by playing a good game or something like that. Okay, but when the thing has and got between you and God, that's where it's wrong. He says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. When his stock market crashes, he discovers he's not rich. Banks fail, he discovers that very quickly. So there is a limitation in this natural glory. What one ought to do is seek to glorify God through your personal love of Jesus Christ. If you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a lot of Bible believers, where a lot of Bible believers know the Bible in knowledge and they know the mindset of God in many ways, but do you focus on Jesus Christ Himself? You know, I have talked to people that do not know the King James issue. Maybe they read the NIV, and I get talking to them about the Lord, and you can tell by their heart, by their mind, they love Jesus Christ. They do love Him. They may not know the Bible issue, they may not know Bible doctrine, but they love. On a few K, I met some folks, they do love Jesus Christ. There are some people that are in persecuted countries where they don't even have a Bible, but somehow they got saved. God made Himself known to them. They got saved. There are many Muslims that came to Jesus Christ by a vision, by a dream. They're not trusting the dream or vision. They're trusting in the God of the dream or vision. You see? And you know, that's not a charismatic thing. When they don't have a Bible, God makes Himself known to people by dreams and visions. And they love Jesus Christ. And they probably would not even know where the Gospel of John is in their Bible. But they know Jesus Christ. And they love Him. Jesus has made Himself manifest to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, it says, But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. In the Jeremiah passage, here's what he said. Let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Which exercise? Now these three words, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now it's interesting he chose those three words, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. If you studied religions, if you maybe went to school and had to have a class, comparative religions, I would love to teach that in school. I would love to teach that at any of these state colleges. That would be the funnest subject to teach. I know it's a required thing a lot of times for the students, and a lot of times they don't get anything out of it. They don't care about it. They have to be in there. But that would be the funnest class to teach. Why? Because you can show all the similarities of the religion of Islam with Buddhism, with Taoism, with Shintoism, and with Protestantism and Catholicism. You can show all the similarities, and then you can say, we do have a problem, though. There's this one lone faith that seems to be a radical change from these others. And if you study the god Nike and the god Pan and all these pagan gods, and Juno, and Zeus, and Zoroaster, and all that kind of garbage that's going on, and Greek mythology. There are no pagan gods that have loving kindness. None of them do. They're all mad all the time. The God of this Bible has loving kindness. The God of this Bible exercises judgment. No pagan gods anywhere exercise judgment. They don't believe in valid judgment. They believe in vengeance and tearing somebody down. But they don't believe in valid judgment, where judgment is intervening for the offended party. Judgment is intervening for the underdog. That's what judgment is. Pagan gods don't do that. They kill the underdog. They take advantage of it. Another thing is righteousness. All pagan gods are perverts. Nike, Pan, all of them are perverts. I mean, what does the pervert Allah reward the pervert Muslim who kills himself in jihad? Supposedly 72 virgins. They're all perverts. Drunken perverts. That's all pagan gods. The God of this Bible. And you see, you point that out and get those kids to think about that. Think about that. Another thing, in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, he mentions a couple other words in there. He does mention righteousness also, like the Jeremiah passage. He also mentions wisdom over there. True wisdom comes from Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. All valid wisdom comes from Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 verse 1 and 2. Now the devil has wisdom. Ezekiel 28 says he's wiser than Daniel. But even the wisdom that the devil has, he got from Jesus Christ. He got it from him. Now there's two other words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Sanctification and the big word redemption. No pagan gods, none, sacrifice themselves for others. None of them do. That's a unique trait of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been nobody in 6,000 years of history since Adam that has ever sacrificed themselves, himself, like Jesus Christ did. Nobody's done that. Now, I'm sure some of you have read and we've heard about a soldier maybe around his buddies and a grenade, he knows it's going to misfire, and maybe he jumps on a grenade, takes his own life, allows his life to be taken to protect his buddies. But what did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ would have been like a prisoner of war, and 20 or so of his enemies surrounded him as a prisoner of war. And a grenade, the pin is pulled, and it's right there in front of him, and they're all looking at it, and Jesus Christ jumps on the grenade to save his enemies. That's a sacrifice nobody's ever read about. You've never read about that in war. I haven't. Dying for your enemies. That's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's the Jesus Christ that you and I are supposed to love. That's the one. He's the one that we are supposed to be here this morning. Why? Because of your love for Jesus Christ. He's the one we are to focus on. And you think about him. A lot of times, the problem with the Bible is we see it as a book only and as words only. We got to see it as the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. And focus on Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the Word of God, pen and ink. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, flesh and blood. If you would, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ is the criteria that's necessary for a reward or an action or an attitude to survive the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, I have learned through time that often when somebody, and I'm not saying it's a hard, fast rule, but often when somebody says to me over two or three times, I love God, I love Jesus Christ, and if they repeat that two or three times, either they're drunk, because drunk people repeat things over and over and over and over. This one guy told me, he was a Catholic, must have told me 15, 20 times. Okay, but when somebody keeps saying, I love, either they're trying to convince me because their life doesn't match it, or they're trying to convince themselves because they know they really don't. When somebody loves somebody, they tell that person, the last time you prayed or the last few times that you have prayed, in your prayer, private time with Jesus Christ, when was the last time you told him you love him? Not somebody else, not telling somebody else, telling him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love him. I love you, Lord, to tell him that. When a man loves God, it says, verse 3, the same is known of him. What is known of the man who loves God? How do you know somebody loves something? Two basic things. The amount of time that they put into it. And the sacrifice. The level of sacrifice. Those two things. It's funny, when men's basketball league goes on, snow on Saturday night, man, them guys love basketball. They'll be there. Snow on Sunday morning, Oh, man, it's too treacherous. Might harm a family. Won't be there. They love that sport more than they love that God. You see, the level of sacrifice. Now, it's interesting about this level of sacrifice. Okay, if you would go look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity towards God. Often, 1 Corinthians 13 is the charity is toward man. But let's take this charity and apply this towards God, because that's where it really should be applied. 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and have not and of angels and have not charity, charity towards who? Towards man or towards God? I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, charity towards who? I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, on that verse, the first half of the verse, a person could say, well, you see their love for their fellow man because they want to give to the poor, feed the poor. But giving your body to be burned at a stake, how would that benefit your fellow man? The charity here is a charity or a love towards God. Now, I've read many accounts, and I'm sure some of you read maybe Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you've read the story about people who've been burned at the stake, William Tyndale. And when you and I read about that, we think God gave them such grace, they really sacrificed. But you know, in their mindset, there was no sacrifice. There was love. When you love something, you don't look at your efforts for them as a sacrifice. Why? It's because your love outweighs the sacrifice. Example, I don't like jogging, I don't like running, I don't like marathons. Okay, I don't like those things, but I do like basketball. Now, in a basketball game, you run 4 to 5 miles. Now, I don't like running 4 or 5 miles straight down a road, you know, and then turn left and then come back around and come back around that way. I don't get a big charge out of that. That, to me, is a great sacrifice. But to run back and forth in a 78, you know, foot basketball court or 84, I like 78 better, you don't even think about the sacrifice. Why? Because of love for the game. Now, William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake, in his mindset, because of love for Jesus Christ, he did not recognize that he was sacrificing for Jesus Christ. It was love. Why? The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of grace rest upon him. I don't think that when he was nailed to the stake, he's thinking, I'm going to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. No, he was believing his love for Jesus Christ. His love for Jesus Christ and his love for the Word of God. And when he prayed, God, please open the eyes of the King of England. His love for Jesus Christ, he knew in his mind that for England to get the Word of God in English, he had to open the eyes of the King of England. And if it was for my death to die here, to open the eyes of the King of England so that the people of England can get a Bible and have their eyes open so that they can love Jesus Christ the way I love Jesus Christ, then burn me, light me up. That's a love for Jesus Christ. It's the amount of time and sacrifice that one puts into it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, if we look at this in verse 4 and look at this as a love for God, charity suffereth long and is as kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly toward God. Seeketh not his own, but seeks God's will. Is not easily provoked, not easily provoked and mad at God. Thinketh no evil toward God. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things from God. Believeth all things written in the Word of God. Hopeth all things. and then endureth all things. Charity never faileth. See, a lot of times that is applied towards our love towards man. But you recognize that when you deal with people, people are mad at God. They hate God. You know, I was trying to mention that, reveal that to that young fellow last night. You know, he's getting more and more sober the more I talk to him. And I said, people hate God. He said, no, I don't think they hate God. I said, I know if you walk down this street and you ask the person, do you hate God? Most are going to say, no, I don't hate God. But they're mad at God. And their hatred towards God is made manifest by their life. And then he said, well, yeah, I can see that. You know, I had to cuss God out a few times because I didn't like what's going on. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is you and God. And there's going to be things that happens to you and I individually where we're going to say, God, what's wrong? And get mad at God. And our charity towards God is beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, charity never faileth. You see, that's a love for Jesus Christ. Now, how about a person who's reached that point? Certainly ain't me. So I have to read the testimony of somebody else. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ. Verse 21. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's back up and read verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is, the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The Philippians, it's more needful for me to stay here in the flesh, even though I'd rather die, to be with Christ. But my love for Christ is that if he wants me to stay in the flesh, because that's more needful for you, then I will yield to that. Some of you know the story of Bill Borden. Bill Borden, the heir of the Borden Milk Company. Bill Borden got saved, became a missionary to, I think it was cannibals of some type. And in that process, he'd given away everything he had. Everything, all his inheritance, gave it all away. Then he got down there serving the Lord. And in that process, he got killed very shortly after being down on the mission field, martyred for Christ. Somebody found his Bible. In his Bible, they found three pairs of words written in there. One pair was no reserves. And that was why he gave everything away he had. The next pair of words was no retreat. He wasn't coming back. He wasn't turning back. And the last pair of words was no regret. No regret. Now, his death on that mission field, for a lot of people, would seem to be tragedy. A waste. From his perspective, it was love for Jesus Christ, and for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the idea here is a love for Jesus Christ is our motive. If you would, grab your hymn book, and let's look at hymn number 323. And let's go ahead and sing this one. 323, if you would, come play. But if you look at this, more love to thee. A lot of times you hear people say, I want to know Jesus Christ more. I want to draw close to him. Well, Philippians 3 says you have the fellowship of his sufferings. And this person, notice in verse 3, And when you sing that, be very cautious what we sing. Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. This is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. 323. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love. With that, on Wednesday there is a hearing. If you'd like to talk to Brother Dick, he'd tell you more about the time and place for that. Okay, so we'll be dismissed with that. Thank you.